Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 18. It was last Lord's Day that the members of First Church of Merrimack were asked to stay after the service to inform you of serious shepherding matters which were coming before the church. And it is therefore appropriate that we would look at Jesus' teaching in terms of how we care for one another in the midst of the church, especially when ones go astray. And so we come to Matthew chapter 18 today, a very relevant passage as we think upon the membership of the church gathering at 12:20 today to address this shepherding matter which is before us. And so hear God's word. We begin in verse 12, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Having heard God's word, what is your response? Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you think about exercising loving discipline, we often think about the home. We often think about small children who need to be trained, who need to be instructed, and who need to be corrected in love, need to be shown the right pathway. And as we come to Matthew chapter 18, it's not surprising that this whole chapter is cast in the light of little children. In fact, Jesus opens this whole chapter with these words, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus compares all who enter the kingdom of heaven to little children, and little children need instruction, little children need correction, little children need loving pursuit of them when they go astray. And this is reinforced even in the parable which Jesus tells in our passage which we just read, the parable of the 100 sheep and the one sheep that goes astray and the good shepherd who pursues after that wandering sheep. This reinforces the idea that discipline is to be rooted in love, that the motive for pursuing one who goes astray is concern and care for that individual and for that one who has gone astray. And so today we want to hear a broad overview of what God teaches with regard to caring, lovingly caring for each one in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Indeed, as we hear the words of Jesus today, we learn that we must lovingly care for each member of Christ's body when self-discipline breaks down and when one goes astray. We must lovingly care for each member of Christ's body. First of all, when a brother or sister begins to go astray from the Lord, that is the occasion in terms of the particular type of care which Jesus would have you and me to enlist from our hearts. When a brother or sister begins to go astray from the Lord, we note in verse 15 that Jesus uses the language of the family. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Jesus is here speaking of the Christian community. Jesus is not giving us instruction with regard to what to do with people outside of the family, outside of the church, when they go astray, but what to do with those in the Christian community. It is the privilege of every member to be cared for, none excepted. All are under the watchful eye, the protective eye, and the concerned eye of Jesus in the midst of his church. And there are no special categories or exceptions here. The king is to be cared for, and so is the beggar. The adult is to be cared for, and so is the child. The pastor is to be cared for, and so is the layperson. The rich is to be cared for, and so is the poor. The prominent family in the church is to be cared for, as well as the newcomer. And yet Jesus says, if your brother, if he sins, that is, if he misses the mark of God's law, then you are to go. You are to go. He has gone astray. He has gone astray. She has gone astray. And you are to go and to pursue that one who has gone astray. Now, we all sin daily. We recognize that. Every one of us sins daily in thought, word, and deed. And in that sense, all of us are objects of loving church discipline. We are all objects of loving church discipline. But we need to clarify Jesus' instruction here. Jesus is not saying, if your brother or your sister violates your personal preference, go after him. Jesus is not saying, if your brother or sister violates your tradition, your family idiosyncrasies, or your opinion, you are to pursue him in the way in which he instructs us here in Matthew chapter 18. He is not saying if your brother likes Fords and you like Chevys that you should go after him. Or if there is somebody who is a Yankee fan and you're a Boston Red Sox fan that you are to go after him. No. Jesus says if your brother, your sister sins against you, the sin must be definable by God's word. If it's not, then you have the problem, not your brother, not your sister. And so Jesus here says if your brother sins. But is Jesus talking about every little sin? No, that's not what he's talking about here. After all, you and I are called to be forbearing towards one another. We are called to practice the scripture. Love covers a multitude of sins. We are called to be patient and long-suffering with one another. And Jesus isn't talking here about every little sin which somebody might commit in the midst of the church. But there are sins that break fellowship. There are sins that cause coolness to ensue in a relationship. There are sins that cause individuals to become embittered or to hold a grudge. They cause you to look differently at your brother now that he has done this. And it's these sorts of sins which Jesus here is talking about, not talking about the sins which we daily repent of and confess our sins of. But now there is something done where fellowship is broken. There is something done where there is an inconsistency, a grave inconsistency between profession and practice. And so the profession of faith of the brother or sister is now being called into question if he or she remains in that sin unrepentant. No longer is the profession of faith credible. It has become incredible unless there is repentance. Incredible in the sense of not believable. These sins then are either directly against you or indirectly against you. They're directly against you. Maybe somebody lies to you. They steal from you. They slander you. They express unrighteous anger towards you. They are mean or rude to you in such a way that your relationship with them is rocked. Well, Jesus says, go. Pursue him or her in love for them. these sins might be indirectly against you, you come to understand that a brother or sister holds to a major false doctrine, which is potentially damnable. They sin against the church in breaking their membership vows or ordination vows, or you witness them sinning in a serious way against another brother or sister. Maybe we can even think of categories of sin that might be helpful to set before us what Scripture speaks of when God calls you and me to exercise admonition, rebuke, correction, to separate from a brother or sister, or to pursue reconciliation. There seem to be four broad categories of sin which are addressed in these sorts of passages in Scripture. First of all, private and personal offenses that violate Christian love and disrupt fellowship, communion with one another. These should be pursued. Second category, divisiveness and factions that destroy Christian unity, where one is sowing discord in the midst of the church. It is to be addressed. Thirdly, where there are moral and ethical deviations that break Christian standards in an impenitent way, in a stubborn and persistent way, without any sensitivity to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then a fourth category, holding to false doctrine and influencing others with it. These seem to be the four categories that as you look at different passages of Scripture which require us to exercise admonition, rebuke, correction, separation, and reconciliation, these are the four categories of sins that should be pursued. That Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And so we must lovingly care for each member of Christ's body when a brother or sister begins to go astray from the Lord. This, Jesus says, is our obligation. This is what love actually requires. Well, what does it look like? What does it look like? How are we to lovingly care for each member of Christ's body when they go astray? Well, through loving pursuit. When someone goes astray, love will not let him or her simply be. And this is very important. Because in our culture today, love is defined as allowing me to do whatever I want without your interference. Love, as defined by our culture, says you need to affirm whatever I do and not call into question it in any way, shape, or form. And if you call into question what I am doing, you are being hateful towards me and not loving. But that's the definition of the world. Love, when someone goes astray, will not simply let him or her be. No, Jesus says, go. 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 We have both a personal responsibility and a collective responsibility to lovingly pursue those who persistently and unrepentantly sin in the church. This is the caring and loving thing to do. This is what Jesus just illustrated in the parable. A sheep goes astray. The loving thing for the shepherd is to pursue the lost or wandering sheep. But it's not just seen here in Matthew chapter 18. This is something which is seen throughout the Bible. Think of Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9, where Cain asks God a question, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is, yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Think of Leviticus chapter 19, which Jesus quotes as the second great commandment in verses 17 and 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's within that context that God in Leviticus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is, if you go astray, you would want your brother to rebuke you because deep down inside, because of God's love for you, you want somebody to not leave you alone, but actually to come after you. There are specific Old Testament examples of loving discipline. all requiring loving pursuit and engagement, love for the offender and love for the congregation as a whole. As I already said, the context of Leviticus 19 shows that loving confrontation was to take place when any infractions of God's holy law took place by a brother persistently in such a way as their profession became incredible, unbelievable. In addition, there were serious capital sins that were not merely private sins, but they were of a more public nature, which were to be engaged, which were to be addressed out of love for the individual and out of love and protection for the congregation. All these were to be especially confronted when they happened. False worship was to be addressed. Blasphemy against the one true and living God was to be addressed. Denial of the one true and living God was to be addressed. False prophets were to be addressed. Sabbath breakers were to be addressed. False witnesses, rebellious children, contumacy or rebellion towards authority. And as you read through the Old Testament, you recognize that these are not left nameless and faceless for us. There are specific examples of pursuing these matters for the good of the individual, for the good of the congregation, for the glory of God. But it's not just in the Old Testament. Think about all of the one-anothering passages of the New Testament. All of these require loving care and loving engagement in order to carry out our duty, which Jesus here prescribes for us, a duty of love. God says, love one another, be kindly affectionate to one another, in honor give preference to one another, be of the same mind toward one another, edify one another, be like-minded towards one another, receive one another, admonish one another, care for one another, serve one another, bear the burdens of one another, forbear with one another, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted towards one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, admonish one another, comfort one another, exhort one another daily. Consider one another to provoke unto good works, exhort one another, confess to one another, pray for one another, have compassion for one another, show hospitality to one another, bear one another's burdens. All of this, all of these commands in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, tell us that we are called to pursue one who goes astray, persistently goes astray. And as we think about the specific New Testament passages dealing with loving church discipline, they are manifold. The passage before us, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, where we have a case study in church discipline, Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, where one is restored from excommunication, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, where there is loving confrontation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, and verses 14 and 15, where ones are called to withdraw from a stubbornly impenitent brother. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, Titus chapter 3 verses 10 and 11, 2 John verses 9 through 11. We cannot miss the overwhelming preponderance of instruction which God gives us in terms of how to love. To love the unrepentant offender, to love the community of faith, and to love the honor and name of Jesus in the midst of his church. And so this loving pursuit when someone goes astray, this love which will not simply let someone go, is every believer's right and privilege. We must not deprive any member of Christ's church of these benefits and privileges. We must not be indifferent in the name of love. Oh, I love him too much to interact. I love him too much to engage with or to confront him. As I already said, this is to define love by the world rather than the word of God. But what are the specific instructions of Jesus? What does this sort of love specifically look like? Well, we could ask a number of questions of the passage before us. Jesus says, And if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. The question that first confronts us is, who is to pursue? Who is to pursue an unrepentant, persistently going astray member of the church? And the answer is, you are. Not the pastor, not the presbytery, not the General Assembly. This is the responsibility of the office of believer. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, you go. You go. This is not just the job of the professional clergy. It is the job of the committed Christian. There are no conscientious objectors in Christ's church. The rule boils down to the one who knows is the one who should go. But another question, well, how soon should I go? Well, it's very clear in verse 15 that you should go as soon as you are aware. This prevents possible misunderstandings. This prevents bitterness from growing and stewing and festering on your part. This prevents hardness of heart and rationalizing of sin on the part of the one who has potentially sinned in an unrepentant way. Who else should go, according to Jesus' instruction, if this is a private offense? No one. No one. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. To involve others at this point is to engage in gossip, talebearing, and potential slander. Another question. What are you to do? What are you to do? Jesus says, go and tell him his fault. Tell him his fault. Literally reprove him. Lovingly confront the one. Lovingly convince the one from Scripture that what you have at least perceived is contrary to the Word of God, and lovingly correct with chapter and verse from God's Word. You are to humbly show him his sin, point it out, reason it out calmly and humbly. You must never assume that the brother or sister knows. What's the goal? The goal is, Jesus says, to gain him, to gain her. That's the goal. And this can be accomplished by one of two ways, clearing up a misunderstanding, right? You thought that what was said or what was done against you was particularly egregious and that it has happened maybe more than once, but maybe there's a misunderstanding and you haven't fully grasp what has happened. And as you go to your brother, as you go to your sister, he or she is able to explain what was going on and that your interpretation was actually wrong. That's always a possibility. And when we go to a potentially erring brother or sister, we need to always go with the attitude of, I might be wrong. In fact, that's probably the first thing you should say. I might be wrong. And I'm willing to be shown that I'm wrong and have misunderstood this situation. But will you at least hear me, my brother, my sister, in terms of a concern that I have? And if I'm wrong, I want you to tell me. I want you to tell me. And so you could gain your brother by clearing up what was really only a misunderstanding. Or you can gain your brother or your sister as he or she confesses, acknowledges his or her sin, declares his or her repentance, and asks for forgiveness, and you grant it. You don't say, well, I think I'll wait, and I'll give you provisional forgiveness, and then next week you take out the bone which got buried. In fact, you dig it back up again, and you hit him over the head again. No, you're to forgive. You are to forgive, to release him or her from her debt, from his debt, which has been incurred because of sin. And so, here is the specific instruction of Christ. What does love specifically look like here in a private offense, right? something which is going on between you and your brother alone. Now we recognize that not all sins are private in terms of their nature. But the general rule is, as many as are involved in the solution, those are the only ones that you should be working with at the beginning. And it should only broaden out as something else happens. And that's where Jesus goes next in terms of verse 16. What if matters aren't cleared up? What does love look like then? Well, love is escalated. Love is intensified. How? Verse 16, but if he will not hear, if she will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. When is it necessary to involve more people? Well, number one, if already more people are in the know because it was a sin of a public nature, then we recognize that they're already by definition involved. But if it's a private offense, now we involve two or three others. One or two more, I should say. And when is it necessary to involve one or two more? Well, Jesus would tell us when there is a hardened refusal to hear the call to confession and repentance by the one-on-one engagement, others are to be enlisted. Note here that the only sin, there's only one sin which escalates this love to involve others. It's not the original sin which was committed. It's the resistance to repent. That's the only sin which escalates church discipline. Not the first infraction, but the resistance to repent. Impenitence is the only sin that escalates the discipline process and widens the circle of involvement by others. Galatians 6 speaks of this as a brother being trapped in his sin. What do you do when somebody is trapped if you love them? You want to get them out of the trap. And if you've been unable to do so, as you've humbly sought this erring brother or sister, Jesus says, take one or two others with you. Enlist one or two others to help. This is a step meant to give you proper pause and consideration. How so? You should be asking yourself a lot of questions before you involve anybody else. You should be asking questions like this. Am I being petty? Am I making a mountain out of a molehill? Is the problem really mine, or is it truly serious enough to warrant the involvement of others? You should be pausing, asking those sorts of questions before you involve others. But if before God, with a clear conscience and humility, you can say, no, this is truly serious enough to warrant the involvement of others, who is to be enlisted? Jesus says, one or two others. Those who are spiritual and can act impartially in the matter. That's how come they can be witnesses. They're impartial witnesses. These are, interestingly enough, still brethren, not necessarily the pastor in his pastoral office or an elder in his office of elder. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 paints the picture for us in a very clear way. It's there in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 that God tells us this. Brethren, if a man is overtaken, trapped in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The only qualification for the one or two others is that they are spiritual. Now, let's just think about that for a moment. Shouldn't every follower of Jesus be spiritual? Are we going to say there are some followers of Jesus who aren't spiritual? I hope not. What I'm pointing out is that, again, it's the collective responsibility of the church. It's not just the responsibility of the pastor and elders. And even at this step, we're still talking about informal loving pursuit. What's their responsibility? They are to act as impartial witnesses, not of the original sin, but of the attempt to reconcile the brother. They are to listen and observe and evaluate the claims of all parties. Therefore, how these ones are enlisted is important. You must not skew them or prejudice them in the matter. Rather, you should enlist them in humility, making it clear that you recognize that you could be the one in the wrong. Now, that goes contrary to our normal thinking. What we want to do is we want to enlist Bob and Sally. And before Bob and Sally come actually as mediators or as witnesses to help to resolve the problem, we want to skew Bob and Sally. You wouldn't believe what Matilda did to me. And so we tell them all the juicy details. I would want to challenge you, don't do that. That you need to let Bob and Sally come in as impartial witnesses to hear both sides if there is going to be hope of reconciliation. Lest Matilda thinks that you're ganging up on her, right? That's the idea that is here in terms of impartial witnesses. What's the purpose again? Well, Jesus says the purpose is to gain the brother. That's the purpose. To gain the brother, to recover the brother, to recover the sister, to bring her back, to bring him back. He or she is in danger. And the goal is to bring them back. And this can be accomplished by one of two ways again. First, there can be an exposing of the offended one's unjust claim. In other words, Bob and Sally come in and say, you know, Matthew, you are making a mountain out of a molehill. You are, in fact, trying to get a pound of flesh instead of having concern for Matilda. You're the one with the problem. Matilda's not the one with the problem. And so the one or two others call Matthew to set aside his grievance, to repent of his inappropriate accusations and expectations. And they say, and he must hear, you just need to drop it and move on in humility and forbearance, right? That's one possible way in which the brother or sister is gained. But there's another possibility, right? The offender's sin, Matilda's sin, and impenitence is confirmed. The accusations seem to be, in fact, just. And Matilda is in the wrong, and she needs to repent. Now, if she listens to the two or three, she will confess her sin. She will declare her repentance, and she will ask for forgiveness. And the one who was offended is then obliged to grant forgiveness unto her. And the upshot of what Jesus instructs us here is, well, if she won't listen to one, maybe she'll listen to two or three. That's the point of the escalation of love in terms of Jesus' instruction right here. So, we see very clearly in Jesus' instruction that we must lovingly care for each member of Christ's body when one goes astray. But what if it's still not cleared up? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us hanging. No. What does love look like then? Well, love is again escalated and intensified. How so? Well, we read in verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. In other words, when there is, again, hardened refusal to hear the call to confession and repentance by the two or three, then love is to be escalated, intensified by widening the circle of those who are involved. And it is here then that Jesus says, if she refuses to hear them, the two or three, tell it to the church. And it's here that we move from what we might call the informal loving care for one another to the formal aspect of loving care for one another, what we typically think of as church discipline. But church discipline doesn't start here. It started in the beginning in terms of love, care, concern. But we ask the question, how is the church to be told? What does this mean? Well, it means tell it to those who are appointed to hear and evaluate such a matter. It doesn't mean stand up in the middle of worship and announce to everybody. It doesn't mean send out an email on the church email chain to everybody. It means tell those who are appointed to hear such things on behalf of the church and who are in a position of authority to hear such a matter, tell it to those who are in authority and responsible to oversee the lives of God's people in an official capacity. Now, you may smile and you say, well, nobody would surely stand up in the middle of a worship service and say something like this. Nobody would really send out an email to everybody. I've seen it happen. That's not the way you do it. You tell it to those who are in a position of authority to hear such things. And if we study the whole of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 16, Deuteronomy chapter 17, and Deuteronomy chapter 19 would indicate that now the session, the ones who are in a position by Christ's appointment to hear such things, that the session is to investigate, is to inquire, is to search out, and to diligently ask about the matter. They are to take seriously the reports of the two or three witnesses, but they are to substantiate every matter before informing the whole church. If there appears to be no ground for the charges, the session should rebuke the two or three who have come. If there appears to be just ground for the impenitence of the individual, then the session is eventually to inform the whole church. Tell it to the church, Jesus says. How should the congregation be informed? Well, it should be done formally and it should be done clearly. There's an appropriate process which is here envisioned, but all the details aren't spelled out by Jesus per se. But by good and necessary consequence, it is evident that the testimony of the two or three witnesses become key in this matter. And surely the offender, the one who is ostensibly unrepentant, would be given the opportunity to defend herself or defend himself. If the facts are in dispute, our OPC Book of Discipline says you need to have a trial, and it needs to be a public trial. Ordinarily, there are some very, very few number of reasons why it would be a closed-door trial, but ordinarily it's to sit with open doors, and the congregation would be witnesses of the trial. But if the facts aren't in dispute, in other words, if Matilda says, nope, they're right, and I don't care, well, you don't need to go to a trial because the facts are already agreed upon. And at that point, right, the session would be seeking to, as it were, be additional voices calling upon Matilda to consider her ways and to repent. And so what outcomes from this process can be envisioned? Well, if the facts are in dispute and there's actually a trial, the trial could lead to the exoneration of the individual, to publicly clear his name or her name, to vindicate him or her. In other words, it's a process which actually clears the good name of the one who is not guilty of unrepentant sin. And that's a good thing. And so that's one way that you could have an outcome in this situation. But you could also have the outcome where the man or the woman's impenitence is confirmed. And again, two possible results. One result is that he or she hears the collective voice of the church calling him to repentance through the eldership. Her hard heart is softened. He, she confesses his or her sin and declares his or her repentance. And the offended party and the church grant public forgiveness to him or her. What's the principle that Jesus is setting forth? If Jesus won't hear the one, maybe, or what is Jesus' instruction? If the offender won't hear the one, maybe he or she will hear the two or three. If he or she won't hear the two or three, maybe he or she will hear the 99. Right? That's the idea. But what if he or she refuses to hear even the church? And that's an emphasis in what Jesus says in verse 17. But if he, she refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, the 99, then the church must speak through the eldership the sentence of excommunication to bind the man, to bind the woman. Excommunication means the man, the woman is to be treated. What does Jesus say? Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That this one is to be put outside of the visible kingdom of God on earth. And the language of Scripture is very strong. And perhaps the world hears language like this and says, there's no way it can be loving. But everything here is rooted in love, care, and concern for the sheep which has gone astray. The language of Scripture sounds like this. This one is to be treated as a heathen and a tax collector, to be taken away from our midst, to be delivered over to Satan, to be purged out as old leaven. We are to put away such a one as an evil person, and they are to be rejected. Those are strong words, but they are words ultimately of love, that the individual would see the seriousness of the matter, and that the last tool in the toolbox of love has been exercised in such a way that we believe that Christ will use this as an instrument to bring this one even unto repentance and renewed faith. Indeed, if this one is an elect of God, chosen from before the foundation of the world, we know that this will be the means that Christ is pleased to use to recover this wandering sheep. And so we even, with fear, with trepidation, with trembling, move forward in faith and obedience, believing that Christ will use even this for the recovery of such a one. And so the elders pronounce the sentence, but the entire congregation is called to carry out the censure. Our Book of Discipline says, censures shall be pronounced in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as an act of the whole church by the moderator on behalf of the trial judicatory. How is this to be carried out? Well, this one is to be to you as a heathen, without God and without hope in the world unless he or she repents. This one is to be regarded as a tax collector, a traitor to the kingdom of God unless he or she repents. He is cut out of the vine, removed from the protection and care of Christ's kingdom, and thrust out into the world, which is the domain of Satan. He loses all rights and privileges of being a member of Christ's kingdom and church. There is to be no fellowship with him or her as if he or she was a believer. Note what I said. There is to be no fellowship with him or her as if, and that's critical, as if, pretending that nothing's wrong, as if all is well, as if he or she is still a believer. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, we are not even to eat with such one. I believe strongly that that is a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's not a reference to having a cup of coffee to actually talk to Matilda about the things of the Lord. And so interaction should be had for the purpose of calling one to repentance. You can imagine, right? Matilda, an avid golfer, calls up one of her friends in the church, and the friend, Sally. And Matilda says, I've got tea time on Saturday at 7:30, and I'd love for you to go golfing with me. And what should Sally do? Sally should say something like this. There's nothing I would love to do more than to go golfing with you, Matilda. But I don't think I can. But I can come and sit down with you over a cup of coffee, and we can talk about the very serious nature of where you stand before the Lord. In fact, I long to do that. Will you give me that opportunity? But I can't just go golfing with you as if nothing has changed. And so here we have indeed Christ's call for you and for me to lovingly care for every member of Christ's church when one goes astray. Now, there may be objections which some might raise against all of this. And the first objection would sound like this: well, that's not loving. And I caution you today, congregation, to not be influenced by the world with regard to the definition of love. There would be nothing more unloving than to leave one alone. A second objection might sound like this: well, you're just making an example of him or her, and this is mean. Well, as we read the scriptures, this is actually the point. They are to be made an example of. We may not like that, but they are to be made an example of. The impenitent sinner is to be made an example of so that others would not fall in the same way. Christ uses church discipline not only for the offender who remains unrepentant, but also for the good of the entire congregation, that we would take heed to ourselves, especially we who think we stand, lest we fall. But maybe a third objection comes and sounds like this: what have we gained? What have we gained by all this? It seems as though we have gained nothing through all of this trouble. All we have achieved is pain in the church. But have we not gained Christ's blessing by being obedient to him? Have we not maintained Christ's honor in the church? Have we not protected the church from God's just wrath coming upon us? Have we not deterred others from sinning in this way? Have we not gained the purity of the church? And if this one is eternally elect, we have every reason to believe and trust that Christ will use this ordinance to gain him or her. And this congregation has historic experience with just this. With just this. Where God used the sentence of excommunication to ultimately burden the conscience of the individual and bring them back. Blessed be God. I've gone long, but let me just say one last main point. As Jesus calls us to lovingly care for every member of the congregation, especially when he or she goes astray, he wants us to do so with a clear purpose. First, having a deep concern for the welfare of the one who has gone astray. Not a deep concern for your pride, which has been wounded. Not a deep concern for your injury, which you have indeed felt. Not for your vindication, but concern for the one who has gone astray. Note, Jesus doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, go and get justice for yourself. He says, pursue your brother or sister that he or she might be gained. We must have as our aim the restoration of the offender. Discipline is never to be vindictive or judgmental, but corrective. There must be no desire to kick people out of the church. Rather, discipline is used to keep them in, by calling them to live as is consistent with a credible profession of faith, walking in faith and repentance. Indifference displays our lack of love for their eternal welfare. But don't only have a deep concern for the welfare of the one who has gone astray. You need to have a deep concern for the welfare of the whole congregation. For God very clearly says that Christ has come not only to save us, but to purify us. Discipline prevents hypocrisy and maintains the witness of the church to the world. It is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that God says a little leaven leavens the whole lump and infects it all. We are to have a deep concern for the welfare of the whole congregation so that others would be deterred from living in impenitence. Here is indeed one of the purposes of loving. church discipline. And we, as we exercise this, we are protected. And we prevent God's wrath from coming upon the entire church. God says that when matters are not dealt with, that this brings judgment on the entire camp. We see this in the book of Joshua with the sin of Achan. But this is not just an Old Testament concept. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But lastly, as you exercise loving care, as we exercise loving care for one another, we must have a deep concern for Christ's honor and name. In your own heart, in the church, and before the world. Christ is the King of the church. He rules us by His word and spirit. He calls us to obey Him. And if we are to honor Him as King, we must remember His words. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? We must remember that Christ is the judge of His church. We must remember that judgment begins at the household of God, that we are accountable to Him, and that He must be honored. And I close then with these words, going back to the Good Shepherd. And I ask simply a question of each one here today. What if Jesus left you alone? What if He didn't pursue you when you were lost and had gone astray? What if? What if there is nothing more dreadful than for Jesus to leave you alone? And it is His love which has impelled Him to pursue us all the way to the cross. And He is the pattern and the empowerment for loving one another. We love Him because He first loved us, and we love one another because He first loved us like this. Here is your hope. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, thank You for the patience of Your saints today as we have covered a lot of ground and taken a lot of time to do it. But Lord, we do pray that this would not just be an academic exercise, but that we would learn of You what it means to love, a costly love, a love which gives of self for the good of others. And we pray, O Lord, that we would have such love for one another here at First Church of Merrimack. Protect us from division. Protect us from divisiveness. Protect us from evil and the evil one. And help us, O Lord, to follow You in humility, in faith, and in daily repentance. And so bless Your word to us to this end, we pray. In Jesus' name.